الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The moderate Muslim. The moderate Muslim is the true Muslim, because Islam is a religion of moderation. Of course, the issues of moderation have to be according to divine revelation, because terminologies may vary when used in different contexts. What may be considered moderate in one context may be considered extreme in another context. This is one of the challenges that we are faced with today. So it's very important when we talk about the moderate Muslim and moderation in Islam, that we add the concept or the context of revelation. This becomes the criterion by which we judge what is moderate and what is not. Because if we leave it up to human beings to determine what is moderate and what is not, then we will get a variety of different views today, yesterday, and tomorrow, and in Malaysia, in Europe, in Africa, in China, wherever you go around the world, these views as to what is moderate and what is not will change. So then, what is objectively moderate? How do we establish an objective criterion and not judge moderation according to subjective basis? The only way is to go according to revelation. And we're talking about the moderate Muslim. Therefore, the revelation we're speaking about is the Quran and the Sunnah. What constitutes moderation according to the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, Ya ahlal kitab la taghlu fi dinikum, O people of the scripture, do not become extreme in your religion. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Iyakum wal ghulu, beware of extremism. For those who came before you were destroyed because of their extremism. When the Quran and the Sunnah addressed this issue of extremism, and by doing so, calls us to moderation. Moderation meaning a middle position, neither to one extreme or to the other. A middle position, a balanced position. That we are not off balance. When you're off balance, you're leaning to one side, or you're leaning to the other side, you're off balance. So it's that balanced position which Allah described the Muslim Ummah, the true Muslim Ummah, in accordance with. When he said, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. In that way, we have made you, I have made you a balanced nation. A middle nation. Middle here meaning middle between the extremes. Balanced. So, when we look into the practice of Islam, and this is especially important for those who newly come to Islam, who enter into Islam and find Muslims doing a number of different things. Things which might seem extreme to them. Doesn't seem to make sense. Why are people doing this, or why are they doing that, and why are they upset about this, and why are they upset about that? You know, why are they practicing this, and why are they practicing that? We need to have some criteria to be able to work out what in fact is that balanced Islam. The Islam which is neither to one extreme or to another. That is the struggle that many new Muslims today, newly converted Muslims or reverted Muslims, whatever term you'd like to use, they're faced with this. So, on the level of aqidah, on the level of belief in Allah, because the issue of balance begins here. How do you perceive Allah? What is man's or human, the human relationship between Allah and His creatures? What is that relationship? What is the basis of that relationship? Here, we have different groups, movements, sects who promote a distorted view of that relationship. Distorted by promoting extremes which are not in keeping with the fundamental teachings of Islam. So, for example, we have those who claim that Islam has an outer and an inner. This has to do with our concepts, basic concepts, that there is a hidden part of Islam that is not known to people. And there's an outer obvious part. The outer obvious they call Sharia. We all know that one. The Sharia. And the inner hidden one they call the Haqiqa. The Sharia and the Haqiqa. Okay, Sharia you all know. Sharia is Islamic law. This is what is you're required to practice. And then Haqiqa, literally it means reality. The reality of Islam, the inner reality of Islam. This haqiqa, you will not find in the books of Sharia. You can study them your whole life and you will never find it. This haqiqa has to be taught to you by a special sheikh, who got that knowledge from other special sheikhs, who got it from other special sheikhs, and they trace this back, for example, to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he was in the cave with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the way to Medina. When he was in that cave, they claim the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught Abu Bakr the haqiqah. Now the rest of the Sahaba, they only knew the Sharia, but Abu Bakr knew the haqiqah. And he passed this on to one who passed it on, to one who passed it on, till it comes down to these particular sheikhs that are around today. Okay. Now this is a view. And there are many Muslims who subscribe to this view. We have to ask ourselves, is this the true view of Islam? Is this what Islam is? Or is this extreme? This is the point. Because people will be selling this. They will be promoting it. Well, how do we know? How do we know it's not true? Tell me, how do we know if it's true or not? How are we supposed to figure it out? Tell me, somebody, put your hand up, tell me. We won't know. So it means then our religion is so confused that we won't be able to even know whether this claim is true or false. What happened to Sirat al-Mustaqim? What happened to that straight path that we pray for 17 times a day? If we can't know what is the truth of this matter, there has to be a way. How do we know? The Quran and the Sunnah. Didn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, "Taraktu fikum amrain in tamassaktum bihima lan tadillu abada, kitabullah wa sunnati." I left with you two things. If you hold on firmly to them, you will never go astray. In some narrations it said, if you bite on to them with your molars, meaning not just your front teeth, you just take a little bite. You bite on firmly. So it's in your mouth. You cannot let go. You hold, bite on firmly to it, you will never go astray. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. It's a different situation. But you will never go astray from Sirat al-Mustaqim. That's the point. That is your means of determining whether this da'wah, this call to the haqiqah and the sharia is true or false. So when we go to the Quran, do we find there any verse which tells us about a hidden secret, Islam, known only to special people? Or does it talk in general terms? إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَى. Those who truly fear Allah from among His worshippers are those with knowledge. Did He say secret knowledge? He just said those with knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah. Straightforward. So what did He say about the secret meetings? You know, where they have special secrets handed down only to special people. What did the Quran say about secret meetings? He said what? Allah said what? La khayra fi kathirin min najwahum. Most of their secret meetings are evil. Those who call to a secret Islam, evil. That's what Allah said. Unless they're gathering to give sadaqah. Okay, you want to give sadaqah, nobody knows about it because that is the higher level of sadaqah. So you gather together so that you can give this sadaqah without anybody knowing except for the small group that are involved in it. Okay, they're excused. But the rest of the secret meetings, Allah says, La khayra fi kathirin min ajwahu. There's no good in it. It's evil. Because this is the area where Shaitan works. Satan works in secrecy. When you have a secret small group, Satan can put an idea in that group, and because it's a secret group closed upon itself, they cannot take advice from those who are knowledgeable around them. They've closed their ears to them because they are that secret group. And you know, the peer pressure of a secret group is such that if somebody suggests something in the secret group, and you in your heart, you feel there's something not right about this. But because everybody else accepted it, you feel pressured. And so you will accept it. You don't want to go against your brothers or your sisters. So you'll go along with it. Even though in your heart you felt something was wrong. And guess what? The one next to you held the same thing. And the one next to you and all around is only the one who put that evil idea is the one who was sure about it. Everybody else had doubts, but because they're looking around and they see everybody else putting their hand up, supporting, so they went along. They all went along with something which inside their hearts they felt wasn't right. That is the nature of the secret meetings. That's why the Masonic order. All of you know, you heard about the Masons, right? The Masons. That's why they're evil. Now, for the people inside of that secret group, they will get benefits. Just as the Masons amongst themselves, they benefit each other. That's why people become Masons. If you're a Mason, you get into the courthouse, you've got a court case which is being judged, and the judge is a Mason. He sees you have that ring on your finger. You give him the hand signal, confirming, I'm one, then you won the case. So you benefited. So there's benefit in it. But it's evil to the society. It's fundamentally evil to the society. People are cheated of their rights through it. So the secret groups, people who call to secrecy, no transparency, beware. If when you become a Muslim, people are calling you to secret meetings, beware. Avoid them. Maybe there are people who gave you shahada and you feel they're good people, they're nice people. Okay, so you go with them initially, but if they're not gathering together to give sadaqah, to go do some good thing for the society, they're plotting and planning in secrecy, avoid them. This is the sign of extremism, satanic extremism. Furthermore, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you go to his sunnah, he said very clearly, "Taraktukum ala mahajjatin bayda." I left you on a clear white plain. Layluha kanahariha, whose night is like its day. So clear. Whether you're in night or you're in day, it's crystal clear. La yazighu anha illa halik. And anyone who deviates from that is destroyed. So what does that say? It's saying there was no secret Islam. No inner haqiqa. This is a lie, a satanic tale, which is used to trap people and take them into Satanism. In another form. It's not open Satanism. In another form. You know? And that's why when you hear in the society about Bomo and you see what the Bomo people are doing, it's all secret stuff. And it's satanic stuff. This is not Islam. They have you doing all kinds of secret rituals. Going to the graveyard, slaughtering a chicken, whatever. So, the inner and the outer know this is a lie. It is an extreme portrayal of Islam. Also, you will find in this movement assignments which they will give you of repeating certain du'as or dhikrs, names of Allah, something like this. They will tell you to do it 1,000 times after every one of your prayers. They'll have dhikr beads that are many wrapped around them, like, you know, the military guys who are carrying their guns. They have these bandoliers of bullets. They have, like, you know, big dhikr beads wrapped around so many times around themselves. And they will promise you things. You say this thing 1,000 times, so and so, you will get powers. And saint so-and-so or sheikh so-and-so who used to do this particular dhikr, whatever, you know, he would do miracles. And they would tell you all kinds of stories about the miracles that he could do. Miracles that even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't do. But perhaps the worst thing that this group tells is that if you want to reach Allah, you want to connect with Allah, you who are dirty with sin cannot. You have too many sins. And Allah is pure and good. So you with all your sins is like a dirty element trying to attach itself to what is pure and good. No, no. Can't happen. The only way is for you to find an intermediary. Someone who is closer to Allah. Who can then carry your prayers to Allah for you. That is the greatest evil. And that represents the victory of Shaitan. Once he has people accepting that and believing it, he has succeeded. He has succeeded in dragging them into shirk. Using nice terminologies, very beautiful words, explanations, but he has now got them to engage in shirk directly. In the name of worshiping Allah. That is the worst extreme that can happen. It's like many of us today, when we gather for food and it's Malaysian tradition to eat with your hand, Islamic tradition, Prophet ﷺ did it. And so when the time comes for you to drink something, instead of taking that glass in your right hand, because your right hand has now become greasy with your biryani or whatever, right? You know, your satay, whatever. So, you now instead pick it up with your left hand. And you place your right hand under it. Some people just point a finger on it. That's the connection there. And they drink. But what has happened? Satan's victory. He got you to do exactly what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't do. Not in ambiguous terms, so you could think, well, maybe he meant this, or maybe he meant that, and so on. So no. Straight, clear, open terms. He said, do not eat and drink with your left hand. Do not. And there you are, picking up that glass with your left hand and putting your right hand underneath as if. What does this do? What does this right hand do? So you're drinking with your left while believing in your mind you're drinking with your right. That's what's happened to us. Ignorance. Satan whispers what sounds nice, it sounds reasonable. Who wants to dirty up their glass? But it's going to get washed anyway. Is it? So anybody is going to take your glass and drink from it? So you're worried that your greasy hand is going to greasy up the glass, so when they try to take it, it becomes greasy? No, no. It's you one drinking from the glass, isn't it? You're the only one using it. So what does it matter? But Satan has rationalized and put this thought and spread this thought, so everybody around you is doing it. I remember in Dubai, one time at the Islamic Center, I was, you know, explaining to people, you know, don't do this practice. One of the brothers was there with us. He said, it's sunnah. I said, what sunnah is that? Where is it? It's in hadith. I said, what book of hadith? Tell me. I'd like to know this book of hadith. No, the Maulana, he said, it's become sunnah to drink with your left hand. So in the same way, Satan comes beautifying for us what the Prophet ﷺ, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden. Intercession, of course, is on a whole another order. We can laugh about the glass, and I could say probably drinking with your left hand is not going to put you in hell. Probably. You didn't know better. This is what everybody else did, so you did it. But praying to other than Allah, that is a guaranteed ticket to hell. So that's no joke. Very, very serious. Then, if we look at other things which we are faced with that may be divided into extreme views, we have what may be called, instead of moderate Islam, it's called modern Islam. You know, liberal Islam. We have some people who promote this idea. Modern, liberal. The other one is outdated, conservative, extreme. That is another extreme. Where people, in general, what is the general principle in liberal or modern Islam? The general principle is what? That the human mind is capable of determining for itself what's good and what's evil. Meaning that in spite of what Allah has told us and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you can still go and pick and choose. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, don't do it. You can still go and choose to do it. Because you have your own intelligence. And how do you justify it? Oh, well, that hadith is daif. You heard about daif hadith, hadith daif. So you say, that hadith is daif. Must be fabricated. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, if a fly falls into your drink, dunk him in and throw him out and drink. Because under one wing is disease and under the other wing is the cure. So we say, well, you know, modern science, we never heard of any cure in the fly for disease. It's just the flies carry disease. So that hadith must be daif. Fabricated or whatever. Not acceptable. Because it goes against my reason. My reasoning. This is modern Islam. And so many other things. We don't need to cut off the hand of the thief anymore. But we're in modern times. Amputation of hands and heads. This is like savage. Savagery. And so on and so forth. So all the hudud, the laws which criminal punishment, what they call corporal punishment, are rejected by modern or liberal Islam. Because the West has come to the point where they have rejected corporal punishment. They don't hang people anymore. Many countries, not all, many countries of the West, they look at it as extreme. To take somebody else's life is not going to bring back the one whose life was taken. So therefore, let them live. The criminal is a product of the society. So the society is to blame, not really the criminal. The criminal needs to be reformed, so he gets a nice 5-star hotel, you know, with television, he enjoys at the expense of the population. Whatever. So moderate, or not moderate, but modern and liberal Islam, it promotes the mind over revelation. This is an extreme view. The Islamic view is that revelation must precede the mind. It doesn't mean you turn off your mind altogether, that you don't use your mind, but you start from revelation. It should have been your mind convincing you that this in fact was revelation. And since it is in fact revelation, it must be right. That is our starting point. The ultimate truth is with who? With Allah. So if revelation came to us, then we accept it as the truth, first and foremost. But now when it comes to applying that truth, then of course we do have a mind. Allah gave us a mind to rationally deduce principles, apply where applicable, all these different things. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Man yuridillahu bihi khayran yufaqihu fi ad-din." Whoever Allah wishes good for them, He gives them the understanding, the deep understanding of the religion. Not the hidden, no hidden, but a deep understanding. So application of the law, we use our minds. So it's not saying just turn the mind off. The law is the law and you just, no. But we have to start with the law. And understand that that is the best way. So we don't go to one extreme where we blindly apply the law without using our minds to understand the circumstances, when to apply it, when not to. Right? The law says, Al-aynu bil-ayn. The eye for the eye. That's the law. The tooth for the tooth. As-sinnu bil-sin. That's the law. That's the Sharia. But now, how do you apply that Sharia? Somebody knocks out your eye, the law will remove that person's eye. If you decide to let them go is another thing. Let them pay a fine instead, etc. It's possible. But the basic law is they knocked out your eye deliberately, not accidentally, deliberately. You have the right for their eye to be also removed. That's in the Mosaic law also. It's not something new, unique to the final message of Islam. That's what's understood. They broke your arm, their arm will be broken. Of course, in modern times, they say, what is this? What kind of law is this? You know, you go and break somebody else's arm, which was okay, and you, because they broke your arm. In their view, no. It's not good. Put them in jail instead, you know. Then, somebody else comes along and he says, this also means that if they raped your mothers, your sisters, and your daughters, you can go and rape their mothers, sisters, and daughters. Just as they did, you can do. See? But this is not the understanding. This is not the Islamic understanding. It's a misunderstanding. So yes, we have to use the mind, but it's not the mind coming to any conclusion it wishes. No, we have to look and see what was the methodology of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did he say? What did he do? Did he promote the idea that whatever the enemy does to you, you can do back to them? No. He didn't promote that. But those who have taken another path, an extreme path, they say that. They use that as an excuse to do horrendous things in the name of Islam. And they will say it is logical and reasonable. Yeah, logical and reasonable to them. But not in accordance with the understanding Muslims have had for the last 1,400 years. So, there is a place for the mind. But the mind has to be used in accordance with the understanding of the first generation of Muslims, the Sahaba, and those that followed them, and those that followed them, the righteous generations of Muslims. Their understanding, their closeness to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them insight, practical understanding that we don't necessarily have. So, modern extreme Islam goes in one direction. Other forms of extremism in the liberal line, which says, for example, Islam is in your heart. Islam is in your heart. You don't have to wear it outside like a show to show people that you are a Muslim. It's between you and Allah. So, if that's the case, you don't have to wear hijab. You know? Hijab is a show. But Islam is in your heart. So, you find oftentimes amongst liberal Muslims that those elements which are known in Islam and have been known for the last 1,400 years, put aside. So women may not wear hijab. Men may wear short pants which expose their thighs, which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam forbade. Oh, Islam is in my heart. That's another extreme. Yes, the scholars of Islam say Islam begins in the heart. That's the birthplace of Islam, the heart. It is expressed on the tongue, and it is acted upon by the limbs, by the body parts. All of that makes Islam. Not just one. If you only act on the outside, but it's not in your heart, then what? You're a hypocrite. You're a person pretending to be a Muslim. You do the things that Muslims do, but you don't believe. Of course, who knows that? That's between you and Allah. And if it is in your heart, but not externally on your limbs, as you claim, we have to say that your claim is a false claim. Because were it really in your heart, it would have been manifest on your limbs. And what you have, well, what has happened to you is you have been tricked by Satan into confusing faith and knowledge. Confusing faith and knowledge. Because what distinguishes faith from knowledge is action. You may have the knowledge, as Satan had knowledge of God, but without the action, and added to it, arrogance in the disobedience of God, then Allah describes him as a disbeliever. So that knowledge, yes, the person say, it's in my heart. Yeah, the knowledge is in your heart. But the faith, no. Were the faith there, you would live it. It would be on your actions. There's no way that you could reject what Allah and His Messenger has commanded you. No way. Among the things that we're faced with, extreme views, is also the madhab. You come into Islam, you awaken to Islam, and what is presented before you is Shafi'i Islam. Here. If it happened in Pakistan, it would be Hanafi Islam. If it happened in Sudan, it would be Maliki Islam. If it was in Saudi Arabia, it would be Hanbali Islam. This is what you are presented with. And those who promote this idea, who say you must follow a madhab, you must follow one of these four. Otherwise, your imam is shaitan. That's what they will tell you. In fact, They even make up statements saying that among the questions you will be asked in the grave after, who is your Lord? What was your religion? Who was your prophet? What was your madhab? I've read it. It's gone to that extreme. Reality, of course, is that is an extreme view. It wasn't revealed, although when you go into those who are fanatical, they have hadiths which they claim Rasulullah ﷺ said that they would arise amongst the ummah. You know, such and such a person who had these qualities and so on. You say, that's Abu Hanifa. Of course, those are the ones you read in Pakistan. But if you go to Egypt, it will be, that's Imam Shafi'i they're talking about, that hadith. So on and so forth. People actually fabricated hadith to defend this. And of course, because it was an extreme, which came about really after the 13th century, it really became deep-rooted. When you look at the consequences, besides the fabrication of hadith, and you consider that from the 13th, 14th century, in the Hanafi school, the scholars ruled that it was not permissible for a Hanafi to marry a Shafi'i. They can marry a Christian or a Jew, but not a Shafi'i. This is extreme. This is extreme. And of course, around the Kaaba, for hundreds of years until 1925, hundreds of years, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th century, Muslims were praying around the Kaaba four different prayers. Hanafis prayed separately. Shafi'is prayed separately. Hanbalis prayed separately. Malikis prayed separately. You see all the old pictures of the Kaaba, you'll see these structures around the Kaaba called Maqam Hanafi, Maqam Shafi'i, Maqam Hanbali, Maqam Maliki. Until 1925, when the quote-unquote Wahhabis came and they broke down all of these structures, and the Muslim world screamed, look at these madmen, look what they're doing. They broke them down and they say everybody have to pray behind one imam. If that's all they did, that's enough to say the Wahhabi movement brought great good back to the Ummah. If that's all. So this was an extreme. The question is, the big question, when considering this whole issue of madhab, is what was the madhab of Abu Bakr? He certainly wasn't any of the four. What about Umar and Uthman and Ali? So their imam was shaitan? A'udhu billah. So then what? Actually, when you go and you study the madhabs, you will come to realize very quickly that Abu Hanifa wasn't a Hanafi. And Imam Shafi'i wasn't a Shafi'i. Nor was Imam Malik a Maliki. Or Ahmed ibn Hanbal a Hanbali. These madhabs evolved. They came into being way after their time, 100 years 200 years after their time, they formulated themselves. And they continue to evolve to practices that those great imams, those great scholars, never taught. But now it's called Hanafi Madhab. When we bring things down to the customs and traditions of Muslims today, then we know things go even crazier. Besides the idea here in Malaysia that to become a Muslim is to become a Malay. You know? I mean, and that is a sign of its extremeness, extremities. And when you go into various other cultures, it's the same thing. It's not just unique here. You'll find in other cultures people hold the same thing. I remember in Trinidad, where the Muslims there were mostly from India. So when the people who were of African origin, if they converted to Islam, it meant they became an Indian. You know, that's just another version of the same thing. Where Islam is now so coated in custom and tradition, it has gone to an extreme. We don't understand Islam anymore, we just understand customs and traditions. And these show up in a variety of different ways. Whether it is in marriage customs, where you have the bride and the groom sitting up on a throne, and people performing the rites of tepung tawar, which has nothing to do with Islam at all, handed down from Hindu tradition, still doing it. The person who newly comes to Islam, they're watching this, they're saying, what is this? What does that have to do with Islam? Or it is the common practice today to spend huge amounts of money on the marriage itself. So huge, so big that people are discouraged, can't afford it. And parents, when young people want to get married, parents are telling them, no. You can't. You have to work. You have to finish your education and get this and that. And, you know, you earn all this. And of course, what does that do? It promotes corruption in the society. Because the time when young people are driven by hormones the most, these are the times you're saying, don't get married. Don't get married now. Wait until that other time. So what's going to happen in between this time and that other time? Those desires don't just disappear. People don't fast. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. If you can't get married, fast. So they're not fasting. So what happens? Corruption. Corruption, one form or another, becomes widespread in the society. So, when we consider the moderate Muslim, that moderate Muslim is one who marries young. Today, if you want to marry young, they say you're extreme. You're extreme. But in fact, that is the true moderate Muslim. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya ma'ashara shabab, من استطاع منكم الباء فليتزوج. Young people, whoever among you is able to get married, get married. And I'm sure that some of you here will say, ah, but probably you have kids, you're not going to do that. You're going to do the same thing we do. No. I have a son, 16-year-old, he got married. His wife was 18, from India. I have another son, he's 17-year-old. This summer, he's going to get married, inshallah. So, I'm not just saying that and not doing it. So this is the point. We can, we don't have to go along with what everybody else has been doing, what the society has now taken as a norm, and we be a part of that. Because in that way, we are becoming a part of the problem. We're not solving anything. We're not making the society any better. We're making it worse. That's the reality. So it is essential for us to find that moderate Muslim again. To bring moderation back into our lives from all aspects. From the way we perceive Allah and worship Him, to the way we practice our Islam day to day, the fiqh that governs our lives, to our social dealings, how we deal with each other, etc. We have to find that moderate point. And we have to keep Islam open and transparent, accessible to everybody. Alhamdulillah, I set up in 2007 the Islamic Online University in order to make Islam as accessible to Muslims as possible, and to non-Muslims if they want. Now there is no excuse. You want to know about Islam? You want to know what is required in all these different areas we spoke about? You can go online for free. We have a free diploma course, in which is registered more than 196,000 students from around the world, studying for free, absolutely free. We need to have that knowledge in order to regain and to bring back into focus the moderation of Islam, to find that middle path. Because if we remain ignorant, then we remain easy targets for ISIS, Boko Haram, Abu Sayyaf, Qaeda, whatever. Al-Arqam. How do we protect ourselves from these types of things, movements and groups and extremes? By having proper knowledge of Islam. This is the root. This is ultimately the only root. And know, with certainty, that we will never establish Islam by creating a small group of guerrillas who arm ourselves and then go and try to grab power, grab the leaders of the country, execute them and say, Sharia, now. No, though it might sound adventurous, make a nice movie. That's not how it's going to happen. It didn't happen that way in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he could have done it. He could have gotten Hamza, Umar ibn al-Khattab, other leading warriors amongst the Sahaba. He could have gathered them and caught the leaders of Quraysh in one of their meetings and just slaughtered them. Took over Sharia in Mecca. But he didn't. That wasn't his way. فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. And whoever chooses a way other than that of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, they're not true Muslims. They've gone to extremes. They've left the path. They've lost their way. We'll not say they're not Muslims, but they've lost their way. That way, when tried in different circumstances, we see it time and time again failing. So, inshallah, I hope this point of what is the moderate Muslim is clear. The moderate Muslim is one who first and foremost knows Islam. If you don't know Islam, you are in danger of extremism. It doesn't mean automatically you're an extremist, but you're in danger of extremism in one way or another, in one form or another. Then, with that knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah, you apply it. You practice it. You judge in accordance with it. You live your life on the basis of it. That is the moderate Muslim. The true moderate Muslim. Who, according to the rest of the world, that globalized civilization, is an extremist. Because you grow your beard, you wear hijab, you don't shake the hands of women, you don't drink a little bit of alcohol, even a little bit, and so on. You pray 5 times a day. These are all considered to be extreme practices. But from the Quran and the Sunnah, this is Islam. And to protect that Islam, it is very important for us to understand the underlying message of Islam. Not the hidden message. We're not talking about hidden again, right? No secrets. But the underlying message of Islam. That Islam is to modify human behavior, to bring the human being closer to God, so they would live a life in accordance with what God has prescribed. A life which is exemplified by the moral codes by which they live. They live in a morally sound way. They are distinguishing between good and evil all the time, and choosing the good as much of the time as they can. But that the message of Islam fundamentally is a moral message. That we are morally correct in our relationship to Allah. It's morally correct to worship Him alone. It's morally incorrect to worship Him along with others, or others instead of Him, or through others. All of that is morally wrong. As it is morally wrong for us to cheat, oppress, exploit our fellow human beings. It's morally wrong. It's morally right to be generous, to be kind, to be honest, all these different things in our dealings with other human beings. And it's morally wrong for us to destroy the environment which Allah has provided for us. To be conscious of that environment, look after it. We didn't need the environmentalists to come along to tell us this. This was already in Islam from 1,400 years ago. So this is the life of the Muslim. That moderate Muslim who is morally sound in all of his dealings or her dealings with Allah, society, and the world in which we live. May Allah bring that reality to life in our lives, and let us be among those who make a difference, who are about changing the status quo to make it better, rather than just going along with whatever is there. Accept